But there was violence and terror under the skin of this peaceful facade. No one would have thought that in 1986, Olof Palme, the then Swedish Prime Minister, would fall victim to the violence that Alfred Nobel tried to prevent by universalizing his Peace Prize. The assassination of Sweden's Prime Minister was difficult for the people of this country and shocking for the people of the world. Sweden, a peaceful country, had faced a new challenge: terror and violence. On September 11, 2003, Anna Lindh, Sweden's then foreign minister and social democratic politician, was stabbed to death by an assailant while shopping in downtown Stockholm along with a close friend. She died in hospital a few hours later. No one would have thought this would unleash a domino effect of violence and terror in Sweden. The resemblance of this murder to that of Olof Palme was controversial. Many had come to believe that the door to violence had been opened in Sweden. This level of atrocity was a shadow of the violence that Swedish weapons had inflicted outside the country. It seemed like the spilt blood had returned to exact revenge. It may seem hard to believe, but Sweden is among the world's top arms exporters. In 2017 alone, Sweden earned 3.5 billion euros from arms sales. Though it tries to show itself as a pacifist country, according to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI, Sweden is in fact a major arms exporter. It's as if this country is pretending to be what it's not. They sell weapons to countries that kill innocent people.
One, they say you have to be my wife by force, like they do raping and all this time. But I talked to them.
Despite Sweden's claim to pacifism, the country's wealthy companies, such as Lundin Energy, play an effective role in organized genocide in developing countries for their own economic gain.
I was 17 when the war broke out in my place I was. So I saw a horrible situation when we got a news that the village is going to be attacked by a militia.
They made a deal with militants to secure an oil-rich region. In return, the militants set fire to people's houses, raped and killed women, and forced people to become displaced.
And I saw my people dying, children and women.
Meanwhile, Borg Ekholm, the CEO of the Swedish company Ericsson, recently admitted that the telecommunications giant had given money to ISIS as a bribe, and that all the money had been spent on terrorist activities in Iraq.
Hate crimes in Sweden have seen a record rise, with cases jumping 14%.
The violence that quietly permeated the land of reindeers now wanted to make its presence public. Statistics show violence is on the rise in Sweden at an alarming rate. Research suggests that Swedish society is being affected by a social epidemic of violence, and that armed crime is spreading like a contagious disease. As a result, in addition to social initiatives, the police of this country have resorted to a series of repressive measures to de-escalate the situation. Dozens of graves in a cemetery south of Stockholm belong to the victims of armed conflict. Half of the mothers sitting in this picture in front of the Swedish Interior Minister lost their children to violence. A young immigrant asks Sweden's Social Democratic Interior Minister, Michael Damber, Have you ever seen so many mothers whose children have been killed? Organized kidnapping is also on the Swedish government's agenda. The government of Sweden denies claims that Swedish social service agencies kidnap Muslim children. This is while many immigrant families have held campaigns under the title of Stop Kidnapping Our Children. These families say Sweden's social security agency takes away their children from them because it claims the children's parents are unsuitable. Many Muslim families in Sweden have filed complaints against this agency. The families call this act of forced child-parent separation some sort of legal kidnapping. It is not without reason that Bild, the most widely circulated media outlet in Germany and the European Union, cites a wave of armed killings in Sweden in an article entitled "Sweden is the most dangerous country in Europe." It places the country at the top of Europe's gang crime list. In 2020, 124 deadly violence cases were confirmed in Sweden. The average lethal violence in the last 10 years was 100 cases per year. This growing trend of crime in a European country claiming to be peaceful is not normal. The Swedish government's inability to manage the situation is such that half of Swedes have lost faith in their country's criminal justice system. This is according to a survey by the Office for Crime Prevention, which is affiliated with the Swedish Ministry of Justice. Despite this, for politicians, it's business as usual. They hold the Nobel Peace Prize event every year with confidence. Former Myanmar Prime Minister Aung San Suu Kyi, who not only did not condemn the organized genocide of Rohingya Muslims in her country, but rather defended such crimes in the International Court of Justice.
Look, Mr. President, the court has been asked to apply the 1948 Genocide Convention, one of the most fundamental...
Barack Obama, who Trump calls the founder of ISIS in the Middle East.
They created ISIS. Hillary Clinton created ISIS with Obama.
Shimon Peres, the prime minister of a regime that constantly commits war crimes against the Palestinians. And last but not least, Menachem Begin, the former Israeli prime minister, who in an interview with the New York Times reporter, Oriana Fallaci, officially introduced himself as a former terrorist. All of these mentioned names were awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. In line with its pacifist claims, Sweden passed laws that allowed it to deal with international crimes, such as war crimes, genocide, and crimes against humanity, regardless of where they were committed. These laws gave the Swedish government vast powers to prosecute people from all over the world. However, in 2002, when peace activists filed a complaint with the Swedish police against then-Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon for crimes against humanity, they soon realized that the prosecutor had stopped his investigation.
Some say 900 Palestinians died, some more than 2,000. No one knows.
The prosecutor's office refused to send a judicial team to Israel, claiming the probe was impossible. Perhaps the prosecutor was afraid that Zionist groups would do the same to the fact-finding committee as they did to Forky Bernadotte. Forky Bernadotte was a Swedish diplomat. He went to Israel to investigate the Arab-Jewish conflict, but was assassinated by Israeli extremist groups.
I think I have the right to believe that we sooner or later...
It seems Sweden's claim to peace sometimes fails in the interest of Swedish politicians, despite the high costs they incur for Swedish taxpayers. The Swedish prosecutor's office failed in the case of Ariel Sharon. Instead, Swedish police, in a joint operation with the CIA, arrested Julian Assange on charges of moral misconduct. Julian Assange was the one who published the documents of the US killing of civilians in Afghanistan and Iraq by launching the whistleblower website WikiLeaks. Earlier, Swedish authorities arbitrarily detained two Egyptian nationals, Mohammed El-Zairi and Ahmed Ajiza. They handed over these two men to US intelligence agents at Stockholm's Bromma Airport. CIA agents were waiting for them in a CIA Gulfstream jet numbered N379P. It's absolutely clear that Sweden has practically become a cog in the conspiracy and intelligence machine of the CIA against independent countries. In this regard, UN committees accused Sweden of violating human rights treaties and the Convention Against Torture. This Swedish setup does not end here. Some members of the Mujahideen-e-Khalq terrorist organization and anti-Iran opposition abroad, through colluding with the Swedish prosecutor's office, have been able to play out a pre-designed and imaginary scenario. The members of the MKO, who easily hold a rally in front of the courthouse with the support of the Swedish police, are considered by the Iranian people as a terrorist and dangerous cult. They started a street war in Iran four decades ago. Masoud Rajavi and the leaders of this terrorist cult resorted to torture and organized assassinations when they failed in their riotous scheme. The MKO even went as far as assassinating the president, the prime minister, the head of Iran's Supreme Court, and more than 70 members of the Iranian parliament. The assassination of a legitimate prime minister is not a strange thing to the Swedish people. The murderers of Olof Palme were never found, and the case was closed. This is while those who assassinated the president and prime minister of Iran have openly confessed to their crimes, yet live freely in Sweden. In addition to the widespread assassinations of government officials, the MKO terrorists also commit child murder, carry out blind street assassinations, bury their opponents alive, engage in organized torture of ordinary people, and ultimately kill 17,000 innocent Iranians. They were close friends of former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein set up Camp Ashraf for the group in Iraq so that members of the cult would continue their terrorist activities from there. The MKO stopped short of no crimes, and they helped Saddam in his massacre of the people of the city of Basra and the Kurdish people of Iraq. Interestingly, this terrorist cult, which has the blood of the Iraqi and Iranian people on its hands, currently continues its terrorist activities in Albania with the support of Saudi Arabia, the United States, and some European countries. Despite its legal capacity in the European Union, Sweden is now a tool in the hands of a well-known terrorist group, a group that even the Swedish prosecutor acknowledged to be a terrorist entity in his initial speech at the court. Nevertheless, the trial continues on the basis of a fictional show and mass collusion, and the Swedish court has become the venue for a pre-designed scenario. The question is, for the sake of what organization is the Swedish prosecutor squandering such a huge sum of money at the expense of the Swedish taxpayer? If you think the MKO is the only terrorist group present in Sweden, think again. This man, Habib Asivad, an official employee of the Swedish government, is another terrorist. He is currently on trial in Iran after being arrested for assassinating Iranian people, but his colleagues still live in Sweden. Under the name of Al-Nidal Al-Ahwaziya movement, they are still plotting terrorist acts against the Iranian people. The story of terrorist groups based in Sweden is not limited to the MKO and Al-Nidal Al-Ahwaziya. There are other dangerous groups in this country too. ISIS has been defeated in the Middle East, but its Swedish members are back home.
Welcome back to the programme. Swedish police have set up a special task force to combat gangs following a wave of violence in...
The people of Sweden and some of the country's political parties have now realised that the policy of harbouring murderers and violent groups has not only not brought credibility for Sweden, but also it has come at a heavy cost, including the atmosphere of terror and murder in Swedish society. Many are asking this question today. Isn't it time the rulers of Sweden admitted the failure of this policy? A member of the Swedish Parliament, who was previously one of the children left behind as a result of the ideological divorces at Camp Ashraf, criticized the former Swedish Prime Minister for meeting with the leader of the MKO. He asked the former Prime Minister, "How much did you get paid to lend yourself as an extra to a terrorist group?" Once known as the land of peace, Sweden has today become a hotbed of a host of terrorist and criminal groups. Not a week goes by that the media doesn't report a shooting incident. The question is, what would Alfred Nobel think of Sweden's name and symbol if he were here today?
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zayed Al Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al Uzma Al Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. So, when we're talking about the economical system in Islam and all of the things related to working, earning an income, and how important it is for us to have some kind of strategic plan for us to become financially independent. Al-ibadatu ashratu ajza, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, ibadah is made up of 10 parts. تِسْعَةُ أَجْزَاءٍ فِي طَلَبِ الْحَلَالِ 9 of them is related to seeking a halal income. So many of these ahadith that really explain to us that you, the kad عَلَى الْعِيَالِ, you who you're pursuing an income for your family to bring about sustenance for yourself and your family members. You're a mujahid fi sabilillah. This jihad fi sabilillah should not be entangled with anything that would be dubious, anything that would be problematic, anything that would be clear out haram. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, إِذَا كَانَ الرَّجُلُ مُعْسِيرًا, if a person falls, if a man falls into financial difficulty, فَيَعْمَلُ بِقَدَرِ مَا يَقُوتُ بِهِ نَفْسَهِ, then therefore, he should make sure that he works enough for him to have sustenance so that he is able to stay alive. وَأَهْلَهُ, and of course his family members. وَلَا يَطْلُبُ حَرَامًا فَهُوَ كَالْمُجَاهِدِ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. What a beautiful hadith. If you fall into financial restraint and you have money problems, then you should work enough for you to be able to survive, you and your family members. And you should never pursue haram means, because remember, you are a mujahid fi sabilillah. Now, of course, this pretty much gives us that clear answer in the case that a person is going to ask, well, what happens if I really need the money? Should I accept usury? Should I accept a bribe? Should I rip someone off? Should I be deceiving when it comes to any kind of business transaction or something like that? The answer here is under no circumstance should you compromise your fundamental principle, and that is to make sure that you have a halal income. Now, you might be exempted from paying of khums. You might be exempted from the paying of zakat, but that still doesn't mean that, for example, you do anything else that would defy what it is to mean a legitimate source of income. You can't, for example, justify your selling of halal products, for example, because you need an income. You can't say, well, I need to sell this magazine, or I need to print that picture, or I need to work in this area, or I need to do that, or I need to do this because I need to live. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has opened up many, many avenues for you. Many avenues for you. And that's why any kind of haram money is suht, worthless, is worthless. Not in that it doesn't have any financial value, no. But for you, it is worthless in the sense that you don't even own that money. So if you are spending from that money, then you are committing a haram. You are consuming haram. And you're also going to be giving your family haram. And just imagine children growing up in a household where haram is being consumed, where your son, your daughter is eating and drinking haram foods. Not in the sense of it being pork or something like that, but in the sense of it being purchased from haram sources. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, مَنْ اكْتَسَبَ مَالًا حَرَامًا لَمْ يَقْبَلِ اللَّهُ مِنْهُ صَدَقَةً وَلَا عِتْقًا وَلَا حَجًّا وَلَا اِعْتِمَارًا. Someone who has acquired money from haram sources, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept their sadaqah, will not accept them emancipating a slave, will not accept their hajj, will not accept their umrah. The hadith says that a man came to the Prophet, Atan Nabiya sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, O Messenger of Allah, pray to God that God answers my prayer. Faqal, if you want. Then the Holy Prophet said, if you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to answer your prayers, make sure that your kasb, your income is tayyib, is halal, is pure. Fa'atib kasbak. Another beautiful hadith from Ahlul Bayt, salamullahi alayhim.
Ayatollah Javadi Omoli, the author of the book Mafatih ul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih ul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
There are many lessons
of the book
by those prophets. And
eat, take some in your hand, and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, the worst thing I fear for my ummah after me, these kind of haram incomes. And then he said, and in particular, riba, usury. And there's so many of these ahadith that speak about riba and these other things being haram incomes. The important thing here is that when it comes to you emphasizing on halal income and remembering that your money should never be polluted by any kind of haram income, that halal income will, number one, be blessed. You will feel its barakah and blessings. Number two, it will expand and increase. Number three, you will be content because you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is happy with you. Number four, you're going to make sure that everyone else in your family grow up in that kind of strong, solid, moral, spiritually positive environment inside the household. They are going to, you know, be positively contributing to the society because they're going to be good products. Another very interesting positive merit for having a halal income is you will be along with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi on Judgment Day. If someone was to seek halal income, whereby which they will not have to ask people for any kind of financial help for themselves or for their children and their family members, they will be with the prophets and with the Siddiqeen on Judgment Day. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Islam, din al-Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid. Well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, as always. As we are talking about some of the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei regarding Ramadan and fasting, let me ask you this question, Sheikh. You know, we have patients everywhere, actually, and people are sick and are suffering from one disease or another, and some of these diseases in fact require some kind of injections or sprays or serums. For example, just as a case in point, like asthma patients, you know, they need some kind of a or form of a spray which has a power or a vapor-borne powder, you know, and that obviously they have to spray it into their lungs through their mouth or the nostrils. So is it really permissible, in fact, to fast while using such sprays or even injection and stuff like that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When it comes to injections, of course, Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that if the injection is nutritional or intravenous, you know, and it is kind of supporting the body, it is not permissible. But if it is just sedative or calmative, you know, mm-hmm. and it does not support the body, it's permissible and there would be no objection.
So serums are always, in fact, impermissible?
Yeah, serums are...
Because they are usually intravenous, you know?
Yeah, sure. Serums are not allowed. Of course, if it becomes necessary, then the fast becomes void and he has to give the qada of the fast later after the month of Ramadan.
Uh-huh. What about the sprays then for that?
When it comes to the sprays or what is generally called inhaler, mm-hmm. Of course, inhalers, according to Supreme Leader, if it is used only to open the respiratory tract, you know, mm-hmm. because there are some inhalers or some sprays which serve to open the tract, the respiratory tract, and help give some kind of relief to the respiratory system, of course, it does not invalidate the fast and there would be no problem.
Even if it has some kind of like water form in it, in the spray? No,
of course, you know, if it goes into the throat and down into the stomach, you know, and then it is not permissible, you mm-hmm. know, and if because of, you know, the emergency condition or situation, a person has to take that, you know, has to use the inhaler, and the, you know, the vapor goes into his throat and then into his stomach, of course, the fast becomes void. But because it becomes necessary for that individual, mm-hmm. To use it, he is not supposed to give any penalty, or he does not become liable for any penalty. He has to simply give the qada of the fast later.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program on IRIB English Radio with the program Islamic Laws. Stay with us.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and our guest speaker, Sheikh Javid, still with us in the studio, talking about Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas regarding fasting and Ramadan. Well, Sheikh Javid, you know, before the break, I asked you a question about injections, sprays for asthma patients, and serums. Now let's talk about pills. We know that if you eat something, this is one of the invalidating agents, obviously.
Sure.
But what about for those, people suffering from severe diseases, such as, for example, hypertension or high blood pressure, you know? They need to take some pills for their basically health condition. So is it something that is permissible while fasting or no? It just invalidates the fast.
I should avail myself of this opportunity to explain the rules regarding those people who suffer from, you know, some kind of diseases. Obviously, we should understand that according to the religious authorities, including Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, if fasting aggravates or aggravates the disease or hampers that disease, and actually delays the process of recovery, then it's not permissible to observe fast. And of course, if even a person fears that fasting might affect his or her health, it's not permissible to fast in that scenario. But when it comes to taking pills, of course, you know, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei has said that if taking these pills during Ramadan is necessary for actually controlling the high blood pressure, then it is permissible, but it will definitely invalidate the fast. So when the fast becomes invalid, he will have to observe the qada after after Ramadan, when of course it's not necessary to take pills. For example, when he is certain that his blood pressure is stable and it's not going to, and fasting will not, you know, increase his pressure, blood pressure, of course, he will have to observe the fast, you know, the fast of Ramadan. And there's no kafara or penalty whatsoever to give after, you know, after Ramadan.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay. And another question would be regarding, in fact, the sexual intercourse, Sheikh Javid. If we know that during the month of Ramadan, a man and his wife could have, in fact, the sexual intercourse as long as they are not fasting. I mean, like between iftar and sahar.
Yeah.
But what are the rules concerning the sexual intercourse in general? Would you shed some light on it?
There's no doubt as to the fact that you know, sexual intercourse is one of the invalidating agents, and it does make the fast void when the parties to the sexual intercourse in fact are fasting. Mm-hmm. You know, okay, if in the month of Ramadan they are either traveling or maybe they are not fasting for one reason or another, it is permissible for them to have sexual intercourse or physical intimacy. And in the said case, I think you just said that it is, for example, a man has sexual intercourse with his wife and with her consent.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, if both sides consent to sexual intercourse, then both sides are liable for kafara, because, you know, sexual intercourse is forbidden while fasting.
Mm-hmm.
And because not only the fast becomes void, but they should also pay the penalty or the kafara, which is to fast for 60 days, 31 days in a row, or feed 60 people to their fill.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. And thank you for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Please keep us in your prayers and supplications.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special.
There's no one just like you. You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners, welcome to your own program, Al Muslim Lady, where we have been discussing so many various important issues regarding Muslim Lady. I hope you have enjoyed all our discussions, and I also hope you will benefit from today's discussions. I'm Farman Ali Masumi, and with me in our studios, my wife, Raldia Batul Najafi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
So in our previous episode, we talked about the very important quality of hijab, or the self-building. And in self-building, there are a lot of qualities we can talk in details. So we talked about hijab. And in hijab, we said a hijab does not mean to cover only your body. You have to specifically, you know, take so many elements
exactly,
or so many things.
Yeah. And I remember this amazing saying of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, when you are walking in a society, your walk means a lot. Tamshi ala istihya, the beautiful walk of the daughters of Prophet Shu'aib, which Quran is mentioning. You know, they used to walk with so much modesty and chastity. So your
keeping
style,
the distance
exactly,
from
exactly your style
Na-mahram,
of walking, you know, talks a lot, indicates a lot, and therefore our sixth Imam he tells us that you have to walk from the side of the street. Because when you're walking from the side, that means one part of your body is towards wall or towards, you know, something. It's not that much prominent. You know, you are not showing it off. So,
look at Islam. Yeah. How he
in
cares
detail,
in
yeah.
details.
And even when during the burial, after the death, when you bury the dead body, so all the rulings are totally different for women, you know, like the way of, you know, and the rulings
carrying
of
towards the,
exactly,
you know, grave,
towards the grave,
even
is,
the coffin, we say.
Yeah, everything is based on modesty. And one more thing which I really like about Islam is that Islam, a Muslim society, is expecting this from women, you know, therefore Allah has fixed this five prayers, daily prayers. And for each prayer, the Muslim society is giving you this amazing training that every time when azan is going on, and the call of prayer is just announcing by the caller, you have to do wuzu. And after performing wuzu, you are looking for your chador. For your covering. When you stand, you know, this is the practice. During namaz time, again, beautifully, Islam is giving this amazing exercise to girls, to Muslim lady. So the way we stand, you know, it's not like a man during the prayer time. Even our voice, you know, I'm not allowed to pray loudly. And even the way I do ruku and sujood, you know, during my prayers, everything tells us that I have to practice, exercise from the age of 9, how to be modest. Therefore, our Prophet, he said, the hadith which we have started, that inna khayra nisa'ikum, the best women amongst you are those who has these qualities. Number one, al-wadud. Number two, al-walud. Number three, as-satira, al-afifa. This is so amazing. You know, I really want to say to my listeners that please take it in an utmost positive way, because it is positive, you know, 100%. Like, if you are in a beautiful way of modesty, then you yourself, you know, you have that amazing self-respect. You are in peace. Yeah. You know, you can focus in your life. You can be more active in your society. So everything goes to you in your benefit. Yeah. Therefore, Prophet is saying, as-satira and al-afifa. Yeah.
When we talk about satira, exactly our Muslim society expects from a Muslim lady to cover completely and in a decent and modest way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says,
Wa anzalna alaykum libasan yuari sawatikum wa libasut taqwa dhalika khair.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have given you clothes to cover up your nakedness and your, you know, body parts. So we are going to have a short break. Please, listeners, don't go away. Stay tuned. Inshallah, we'll come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
I remember that a beautiful riwayah, Usama bin Zaid, one of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that once Dahyaye Kalbi, the beautiful companion of Rasulullah, he gave to Rasulullah a piece of cloth, you know, qabti cloth. And that time it was very, you know, nice cloth, qabti cloth, but it was very, very soft. So he gave to Rasulullah, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave that cloth to me. Then I made dress for my wife from that cloth. The next day when I came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asked, Ya Usama, why you are not wearing qabti clothes? I told Rasulullah that I have made that cloth to piece of dress for my wife. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, O Usama, make sure that she wears a proper dress under it, because I fear that qabti clothes are not very good in, you know, covering your body. Look at Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sensitiveness. How he was sensitive about these things. It shows that a Muslim lady should be very careful. The way she dresses up, the clothing she chooses.
For me, it's really fascinating. I'm just thinking that, you know, nowadays we go to the tailors. If Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was here, if present in our society, I think he would go to the tailors and he would say, don't stitch this kind of extremely unmodest and extremely tight dresses, yeah, which are not even healthy for our body. So that, like, that means we have to be very careful about the quality. Maybe if the cloth is a bit transparent, you know, like a bit thin, Islam is very sensitive.
Yeah.
Islam is very sensitive, yeah, about this too.
Yeah, yeah, even about the coloring.
Coloring, okay.
Yeah, Islam says that the colors who attract others' attention, it is not good for women to wear.
Yeah.
It also means Islam, how much Islam cares about our modesty,
yeah,
our peace,
yeah,
because everything comes towards the peace, you know.
Peace
when
of mind.
Peace of mind,
yeah.
Peace in your family, peace in your home.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think by having a modest dressing, Muslim lady is doing a big ihsan on Muslim society, because yeah, Muslim society is expecting from her to be modest. Yeah. Why?
Yeah.
Because if she is modest, she has a big right on me, you know, because of her, I'm in peace. Because of her, everyone is peace. Everything is in their own place. So you get that beautiful harmony and justice in a society by just having a very modest Muslim ladies,
yeah,
in a society.
Definitely, it helps a lot, because, you know, Shaitan is always there. You know, a lot of men, they can be attracted by a single, you know, mistake. So if our all Muslim ladies, they take care, they are conscious about these things.
And look at the hadith, the continuation is again a focus on the somehow same quality. Al-Aziza fi ahliha al-dhalila ma'a ba'liha. This is a bit about akhlaqi. And then al-mutabarrija ma'a zawjiha al-hisana ala ghayrihi. Mutabarrija, like this.
Can you translate? Because our maybe dear listeners, they want to understand this hadith.
Al-mutabarrija ala ma'a zawjiha. She's just expressing her beauty, in front of her husband. And that is something she's longing, like that quality is instilled in her, that she loves to show her beauty. Islam is taking care of her nature too. Islam is not saying, no, you have to just condemn, you have to just suppress, you have to just, shut down that your desire of having all this amazing, beautiful jewelry or beautician. You can use it at home in a very healthy environment, especially ma'a ba'al, your husband. So you will get sawab if you are mutabarrij, like very outstanding, like a models, how they show their beauty.
Again, it shows that husbands, they should appreciate it also, because women always, they want someone to appreciate them.
No doubt. Then al-hisan ala ghayrihi. This is something amazing. Yeah. Nowadays, she's very modest in front of other men.
Protecting. Means she is protecting her, appearance.
Amazing.
Body.
Protecting. I feel she's not putting that pollution, if I go if I'm just expressing all my and exposing all my beauty, so I'm polluting the environment. I'm just,
this is also a good terminology.
Capture the mind towards myself in a negative way.
By traffic, we are creating a lot of pollution, we are polluting the air, atmosphere, by so many harsh sounds, we create pollution. So likewise, women and ladies also, they create this moral pollution.
Beautiful.
Because of this immorality, a lot of people, they get diseases.
Beautiful. Amazing.
Moral diseases. Wow.
And al-aziza fi ahliha, she's a very aziz in her family, like very beloved one, very respectful one. And a bit like, there is one beautiful saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha. He says, one of the quality of women which is best for her but the worst for men is to be a bit rude, not in a negative way, like a bit very
not
respectful.
Not very soft-spoken and very humble.
So here Aziza means she's very firmed.
To the point.
But az-zalila ma'a ba'liha. Az-zalila means very humble, towards family and husband. But, like there should be a big difference between, the dealing and between the way of communication, the way of reacting with her family members and with the society.
Islam wants a lady to be, to the point and firm in the society.
Yeah.
I know I'm waiting for something to happen to me. But this waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of